Let's look in the book of John and chapter 1. I was struck a couple of weeks ago. I get my best message ideas in the Lord's Supper meeting. I'm sitting there meditating on something, and all of a sudden I'll get this huge outline. And then I got to stop thinking about what the brothers are saying and write it all down fast, or I won't have it the next time I need it. And it's really wonderful when that happens. But I was thinking about the Lamb of God, the idea of the Lamb of God. And it's something that we, people who read the Scriptures, we take for granted, the idea of the Lamb of God. We know what it means, but when you say it to someone out in the world, who has no idea what we're talking about, or even if you say it in some countries where they don't have sheep, they have no idea what you're talking about. It's getting more and more uncommon for people in this country to know about sheep and shepherding. As you know, most of you probably know, I'm very interested in my Scottish heritage, and some of you who are friends with me on Facebook have doubtless seen pictures of me in one of my many kilts going to Highland Games and listening to bagpiping and that sort of thing. And one of the things that is a delicacy, I think a delicacy, other people really don't like it, is something called haggis. Haggis. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me, okay? Haggis is it is the equivalent for Scotland that scrapple is around here. Only you use sheep stuff instead of pig stuff. Do you know what I mean? The innards. You use the leftover things that nobody wants to eat because they look funny and have a kind of a metallic taste, right? And so haggis has sheep's heart. In Scotland, you're not allowed to do it, make it here, although how would they know? In Scotland, they put the lungs in too, kidneys, tongues, all that stuff. And you chop it up and you make a sausage out of it and you eat it. And it actually tastes really good. One thing that a lot of people aren't aware of is the smaller the animal gets, the less gamey the organ meat is. So cows really are gamey. If you go bigger than that to buffalo or something like that, it's really, you know, there's a strong flavor. The smaller the animal gets, it's not hard to make. I've been trying to get a hold of the ingredients. Do you know how hard it is to find a sheep farm in this area? It's just we don't have them. Or if you do have them, I went to one. I drove in, got out, and I walked around the whole farm and there was nobody there. I don't know where they were. I guess they went to town. I was there on a Friday afternoon, maybe. And I was wandering around. There were a lot of cats. The cats were very happy to see me. But sheep are not something, you kind of see them sometimes. But we're sort of cow-oriented here in our country. Matter of fact, I remember a John Wayne movie in which there was this sheep herder that was about to be hung by these cattle farmers just because he was a sheep farmer. That was the only reason. They didn't like sheep. They wanted to hang him. So when we say the Lamb of God, we don't really have as much of a cultural context here in our country to know about lambs. Has anyone here ever raised lambs? Anyone ever petted them? You petted lambs, right? Anyone pet a lamb? Anyone ever seen a lamb? Okay, you've seen lambs. Okay. So when we say the Lamb of God, there's a lack of cultural context. But in Israel and in the Middle East, they had lambs and goats all over the place. It was it's a very useful animal. Sheep are very useful animals. Not only can you eat them, but you can make clothes out of their hair. It's useful. Can't really do that. You got to make you have to cure leather, and leather is not real comfortable to wear. You see people wearing leather pants sometimes, and you wonder how they're dealing with the sweat, because leather doesn't breathe. And it's not very comfortable. So in this culture, they had lambs. They had lots of lambs. And so we're thinking about this passage. John, in verse 29, has been saying that he is not the Messiah. But there's one coming after him. We'll start in verse 26 of John chapter 1. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet or shoelace I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John points out Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we would have trouble understanding that because we don't see lambs. But there was a great deal of cultural and historical significance. And I want to go back and look at some of the cultural significance today. But it's interesting here, this idea of taking away the sin of the world. Up until this point, it had been stated very conclusively that there was no way that you could have your sin taken away. And I'm told in my reading by people who are aware of the Greek language, this idea of taking away has to do with taking away once and for all, removing it entirely. And so this was a claim that was really revolutionary, to say that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So let's go back to Exodus, and I think most of you were anticipating this. In Exodus chapter 12, this is not the first mention. Actually, why don't we go back to the first mention of that, of the Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, we have the familiar story, hopefully familiar story, where God tests Abraham to see whether Abraham loves the gifts that God has given him more than he loves God himself. And so the most precious gift, the gift that Abraham had waited the longest for, his son Isaac, God requests, and not just requests, commands that Abraham take him and sacrifice him on a mountain that God would show him of. And so he takes his son, who's a young man by now, and they go to the mountain, 3 days' journey. And then in verse 4, it says, Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. It was interesting for me, in researching this, I was looking online at various commentaries, and I came across a paper that a Bible professor at I think it was Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote, and he was attempting to nail down with a great deal of specificity what exactly John was referring to about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in his, he was going through all of these lambs in the Old Testament, and for one reason or another, he didn't feel that they were quite the right one. It's interesting that he never mentioned this one, which I thought was, this would be the obvious one. And he was saying, it can't be this lamb and it can't be this lamb. And we have the understanding that the Bible is first and foremost a work. It is God's word, but it was written in a literary style. And so that when the word lamb comes up, and the repetition of the word lamb, it's meant to take us back to, I believe, all the previous mentions of the word lamb, and all of them have something to do with the Lamb of God. That's my view. Now, this guy didn't agree with that. But this is interesting because they were going to offer a burnt offering. This is not a sin offering. This was a burnt offering. It was an offering made by fire to worship God. And Isaac, in his, Abraham must have been really good at hiding his emotions from his son, or his belief was such that God would raise his son from the dead that he was not worried about it. Because Isaac seems to have had no inkling that his father was going to tie him up and lay him down on the altar and take the knife as if he were going to kill him. And so Isaac but he notices they don't have anything to sacrifice. And when they get, he says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And it's interesting, the language there, he's going to provide, some people think it means for himself a burnt offering, but the idea that God is going to provide himself, he himself will be the lamb for the burnt offering, is interesting. So they go and there's a substitution made. Isaac is laid down, the knife is raised against him, and then God stops them and there's a ram. It's not a lamb, it's a ram. It's interesting. And I think the point there is that the ram is different. It's not the lamb. It's a point is made that God is going to provide a lamb, but this ram is in place of Isaac, but it's not the lamb that's coming. And then in the story of the Passover, when we look at the Passover, there's been this series of plagues, and we're all the way up to the 11th plague at this point. And God is about to kill all the firstborn in the land, but he makes a provision for the people of Israel. In some of the plagues, there was a plague on the Egyptians, but not on the Israelites. Some of the plagues, there were plagues on both. In this one, it's different. God is not able or unwilling to spare the life of the firstborn unless there's a blood sacrifice. And so let's read this. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." One of the things I think, one of the reasons I think that God gives us so many pictures in the Old Testament of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and who his person is because it's so complicated that we wouldn't understand it if he just told us the bare facts of the Gospels. He'd tell us the bare facts of the Gospels and we would still appreciate and love it, but he gives us all these other pictures so that we can see this. There are so many pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's interesting to me that the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb. And they were to view that lamb for 7 days. In the story of the Lord Jesus, it's interesting that the 10th day of the month, as far as I can tell, is the day that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The 10th day of this month, only however many years it was afterwards. And the people there said, "Hosanna to the King. Hosanna to the Son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord." Laid down their palm branches. It's interesting that we read in the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And then he says, if you had only known what had come unto you in this your day. It's interesting that that day, that was the, if we look at the math, there's a book, it's called, my brain just locked up. It's by a man named Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard, The Coming Prince. He does the math, and he looks at the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in the book of Daniel. And there's a prophecy that Messiah the Prince would come on at a certain time period. And if you look at the date that the command was given to go back to Jerusalem, and you trace out the years, that was the day. It was that day. The Lord Jesus sat on that donkey about to go down into Jerusalem, and he looked out over the city, and it was that day. It was the day, the 10th day of the month. It was the day that they were to look at the lamb and see if it was without blemish, without spot. It's amazing. And then they're to keep it for 7 days. And it's interesting that there are some who would say that, well, since we see that this prediction that the lamb would be killed and sacrificed, God must not have ever had the intention to do anything with Israel. There are some people that would say that. But we read in the book of Acts when Peter makes the point that God allowed this to happen for his purposes. They slew, and they were responsible for it, but God knew what would happen and allowed it. And what is becomes clear in the idea of a lamb is that the lamb is a substitute. It was a substitute here for the firstborn. And that becomes clear as you look in the book of Numbers. God makes a point. He says it several times in the book of Numbers that I bought the firstborn of the children of Israel on the night of the Passover. They belong to me. And we read chapter 13 of Exodus, that every person, every firstborn male, every firstborn of any person or animal that was born belonged to God. There's a picture of the Son of God coming, the firstborn. And the lamb is set forward at all times as a substitute for that. I was listening to our brother Paul Bramson talking about the sacrificial system that God instituted to show people that they could not come to God on their own. It's one of the great things of the sacrificial system that God put in place in Exodus and Leviticus. It says that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but those are they that testify of me." And all of the sacrifices were substitutionary sacrifices. In every sacrifice, whenever you brought the sacrifice, you had to lay your hand on the head of the sacrifice. And if it was a sin offering, you had to lay your hand on the head of the offering and confess your sin, the particular sin that you were sacrificing the animal for. And what you were saying there is that I deserve to die because I sinned. But instead of me dying, I'm going to give this animal. Not very fair for the animal, was it? And when we come to the Lord Jesus, walking up to John, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When we come to the Day of Atonement, there's another picture of this. And it says it's a goat, but it's a kid of the goat. It's a goat of the first year. So it's the word lamb in Hebrew can mean either a young sheep or a young goat. It's interchangeable. And here we see this in the book of Exodus. They could offer a lamb of the sheep or a lamb of the goats, a kid of each. And at the Day of Atonement, there was one animal that was sacrificed. They brought two goats. One animal was sacrificed, and the other animal, the priest would lay his hands on the animal and confess the sins of the people, and then sprinkle it with the blood of the goat that had been sacrificed, and then that animal would be taken out into the wilderness by a person and released into the wilderness. And it would never be seen again. And it was a picture that God was going to take the sins of the people for that year and take them away. And they would never come back. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," there's this idea of substitution. There's an idea of the transference of guilt, which has to do with substitution. And there's also this idea of the removal of sin, taking the sin away. And it's wonderful that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him here, and when we read the book of John, it's interesting, in the second meeting, in about 20 minutes, we're going to talk about the pictures that we see of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And the Lamb in the book of Revelation is very different than the Lamb that we see in the first chapter of John. Very interesting to me that John's the only one that says it. He says it twice in the first chapter, and then it's never mentioned again about the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. In First Peter, Peter refers to Christ's sacrifice, but he doesn't call him the Lamb of God. He says he is like, he says, as of a lamb. Let's look at that so I don't misquote it, because I can do that if I'm not reading it. It says in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So it doesn't even say that Christ is the Lamb. He says as of a lamb. It's interesting. There's more details there to that than they were able to redeem themselves. The firstborn was able to redeem themselves with an actual price in the book of Numbers, but says that it's with the precious blood of Christ. Now, John's disciples, it's interesting to me that John's disciples, when we read later on, he says it again to two of his disciples, and the two disciples immediately leave John the Baptist and follow the Lord Jesus. And when I was reading this and I was younger, I thought, wow, that's kind of disloyal. I mean, here you're the disciple of this man. He points out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you've been following this guy and you just walk away from him and go follow this other guy and you never come back to him. But we understand that John the Baptist, we read in John chapter 3, his attitude was that the Lord Jesus must increase and he must decrease. And the whole point of John the Baptist's life was to point people to the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. I have a question for you. We're here gathered together in a building. Has the Lamb of God taken away your sin? Are you trusting in Him only to take away your sin? There are many people in the world who have an intellectual understanding of the work of Christ as their substitute. They understand it. They even agree with it in the concept of it. They understand the concept of it. But in their hearts and minds, perhaps they are thinking, like I did for many years, that they themselves are pretty good, that they're a decent person, that the sins that they had were not that terrible, and that they understand, yes, that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, but perhaps they weren't really such a bad sinner. You know, there were a group of people that the Lord Jesus was talking to, and he was eating with people who had a bad reputation. These would have been people who were considered drunkards, people, young women that were there with him, and maybe some older ones too, were perhaps prostitutes. And he was eating with them and talking to them and showing love to them. And the religious people, the people who felt that they were all right with God because they were pretty good, that had a good reputation, they kept the law, they did what they thought was the right thing to do, and they felt that because of that, they were righteous and God owed them a certain amount of consideration because they had been pretty good. And Jesus said to them, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there are many places throughout the New Testament and throughout the interactions of the Lord Jesus with the people of his day, that the people who thought that they were okay, the people who were unwilling to look at themselves in the way that God saw them and admit that they themselves were sinners, they, unfortunately, were not saved from their sins. They were not redeemed. Only those who are willing to admit to themselves and to God that they are sinners and that they need the Lamb of God to take away their sins and to save them actually have it happen. And these disciples clearly understood that they needed that. Because when John pointed out to them, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day he said it again, and they understood at that point that they needed to follow him because he could take away their sins. And if you have never looked at yourself honestly as a sinner, if you've never looked at yourself honestly as a sinner in need of the Lamb of God to be your substitute, you may understand intellectually that the Lamb of God was your substitute. But if you've never accepted that and repented, the idea of repentance is being seriously sorry for the fact that you are a sinner and turning away from it to Christ, turning away from it to from any effort on your own to be a good person or to be thought to be a good person. You come to Christ in the nakedness of your own mind because Christ can look in and see everything that you've ever done or been or thought. You can't hide it from him. It's a wonderful thing that the Lamb of God, this is not the Ram of God that bashes into things with his horns. It's not the billy goat of God. The billy goats are quite cantankerous. They're not very much fun to be around. And they smell kind of bad too. But that are always pushing against and have a bad temper. No, lambs are gentle and kind and innocent. And the Lord Jesus Christ went, as it says in the book of Isaiah, as a lamb to the slaughter, and he did it for you and for your sin. And he understands who you are. He understands those hidden things in your heart that you think about or do when no one is watching. And he loved you still, in spite of that, and went and died on the cross for you. And he is offering free salvation to everyone who's willing to come as a sinner to him and trust him and be saved. That's an important thing to understand about the Lamb of God. It's a substitutionary work. He was willing to die on our behalf that we might be saved. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We pray that if there's anyone here that your Spirit has been striving with for many years, and they have not trusted you as their personal Savior, we realize that there are many things that can get in the way of that. And we pray that if this is the case for anyone here, we pray that your Spirit would fight with that person, make them see their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and that they would trust your Son, the Lamb of God, to save them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.